Have you ever had one of those experiences where you meet somebody for the first time and you find out that you have a lot more in common with them than you first thought that you did? A few years back, I was in Freeport at a Greek restaurant, and I was sitting there, and as I was talking, the waitress caught wind of the fact that I was from Pittsburgh. If you know anybody from Pittsburgh, you know that we love sports. And more importantly, we love our Pittsburgh Steelers. And so the waitress told us that what I needed to do was to go see her manager, which I thought was a little strange sitting in a restaurant that I was being called to the manager's office. So I went to the manager's office and I opened the door with the waitress, and before me was something beautiful. It was a room completely decorated with Pittsburgh Steelers paraphernalia. There was uniforms, old signed jerseys and posters, and more importantly, black and gold, which is our team's color, everywhere in the room. I even think that in the one corner I saw one of the Super Bowl trophies sitting there. It was a wonderful sight. Or maybe it goes like this. You are on a plane and you walk in and you sit down and stumble your way into the aisle and you sit down beside somebody you don't know. And as you sit down, you realize that you know a little bit more about this person than you first thought. As you start to talk, you realize that you might have a common friendship. Or maybe you're from a similar location. Or maybe you share a common faith. Similarly, this morning, at first glance, it would appear that there's little, if anything, in common between us and this man named Mephibosheth. And now I'm going to say this from the onset. You're going to have to forgive me if at some point throughout this sermon I mispronounce his name, because it's very hard to say, but I'm going to do my best. When the scriptures, Mephibosheth, he's one of those characters that doesn't get a lot of consideration. As a youth growing up in Sunday school and going to church, I'm not even sure he was mentioned. And if he was, I'm sure that his name was stumbled upon and he was quickly forgotten. However, to assume that this character named Mephibosheth is of no significance, I think is to overlook a valuable and several even essential biblical truths in regard to both our need for Christ and our relationship to Christ as believers. And to draw out those points this morning, my outline is as follows. First, I want to just introduce us to a few of the characters involved in the story that we just read. And having done this, I want us to consider a particular method of biblical interpretation that's helpful in understanding the story. And finally, I want to leave you with a few practical points of application. So to begin, I want to draw your attention to the picture that is on the screen. And if you look at it, you'll notice maybe the familiarity of two people walking side by side. That's myself and Kelly. But more importantly, I want to draw your attention to the hill in the far background. This city, this ancient city, is in Israel. This is the city of Beit Shea. This is where our story begins. The hill in the background is the ruins of the once prosperous Philistine outpost. And the significance of the hill is that on the wall that used to surround the ancient city was the place where the bodies of King Saul of Israel and his son Jonathan were hung following their defeat in battle on Mount Gilboa. That took place somewhere around 1050 BC. Saul, the first king of Israel, and his son Jonathan were hung there. And after they had died, the crown of Israel was passed to God's anointed servant named David. And though Saul hated David and throughout his life we're told that he tried many times to kill him, Saul's son Jonathan loved David as if he was his brother. And we're told in 2 Samuel throughout the book a number of times that Jonathan made covenant with David and his descendants. Included among those descendants was the man that we're talking about this morning, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Now, we don't know a lot about Mephibosheth's upbringing. There's very little, if anything, written. But there's one detail we're given in chapter 4. Following Saul and Jonathan's death, we're told that Saul's household went into chaos, and they fled into exile out of fear. And as they were fleeing, we're told that Mephibosheth had a nurse, and she was carrying young Mephibosheth in her arms, and she fell. And the story goes that as she fell, she landed on Mephibosheth's legs, and she permanently crippled him. Now, it's not until chapter 9 that the story picks up again. And it takes, in my opinion, a very interesting turn. In this chapter, David asks, "Is there anyone still in the house of Saul in whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" In response, David is told that there is still one person who would know, a servant named Ziba, who was formerly a servant in the house of Saul. He would know. And so when Ziba was summoned to the king, and the king asked, "Is there anybody left whom I can show kindness?" Ziba says that there was still one person. There was still this young man named Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet. When David inquires as to his location, Ziba tells them he's taking refuge. He's hiding in a place at the house of Makar, in a place called Lo Debar. So David brings Mephibosheth from Lo Debar to his palace in Jerusalem. Now, no doubt in the story at this point, Mephibosheth assumed that his days were numbered. In the chapters leading up to this chapter, we're told that between Saul's household and David's household, there was nothing less than civil war. And as Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth was an heir of Saul, and therefore he was a potential threat to the stability of David's throne. And given the politics of the day, it would have been in the eyes of many of David's supporters, I'm sure, an understandable act of diplomacy just to quietly get rid of Mephibosheth. However, in spite of the political undercurrents and the hostilities that Mephibosheth probably faced amongst David's supporters, we're told that David did not forget his friendship with Jonathan, and more importantly, the covenant he had made with his descendants. So as Mephibosheth subserviently bowed before King David, I'm sure expecting a swift and severe judgment, David instead, and this is the crux of the story right here, instead of that, we're told that David extends to him his grace. He says, "For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." And the form of this kindness is threefold. It includes the restoration of his lands, a promise of security and provision through the servant Ziba and his household, in a permanent place at the king's table. And in response, Mephibosheth receives the king's generosity gratefully. And he leaves Lo Debar behind and he moves to Jerusalem, where he regularly sits at the king's table. Now, at this point, you might be saying to yourself, "Well, Dan, that's a great story. I really enjoyed that. I like how that it had a positive ending." But you might also be saying, "Well, how does that story apply to me and to you this morning?" Well, an honest reply, I would say that that story applies to us this morning in every possible way. And to make that connection, we must first understand that the story of Mephibosheth is an example of what some would call biblical typology. Now, I know some of you are looking at me like, that is a long Bible religious word, typology. Look at the person next to you and say typology. Come on, just get it out there, typology. Okay. Now we need not be fearful of this word, because it's actually a quite simple way of reading the Bible. Simply put, typology is the study of types. And here's some quick examples just to get your arms around it. Joshua, who led God's people triumphantly into the promised land, is a type of who? He's a type of Christ who leads his church triumphantly into the kingdom of God. Another example of typology would be the people of Israel, which literally means people of God. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were a type, and they were pointing us to the New Testament church. A third example of typology would be the sacrificial system of Israel, where they used to sacrifice and slaughter animals for the sins of the people, which was obviously a type pointing us to the sacrifice of Christ. Now, on a personal level, I love typology as I read the Bible and trying to understand it that way, because it adds for us in a whole new level, another layer of interpretation. And as we read the Bible typologically, we see that in the Old Testament, many of the characters we read about and the stories we read and the symbols that we find are foreshadowing for us gospel promises that were still to come in the future. And I say that because the story we just read is a perfect example of typology. I mean, look at Mephibosheth. His name, what does it mean? It literally means son of shame. He is a man who has been broken. He lives in a severely debilitated condition. He's in exile, and he finds himself living in a town called Lo Debar, which again, when translated in Hebrew, means no pasture. However, we're told that in this story, he's not forgotten. The king remembers a covenant that he made with his father, Jonathan. And when he's brought before the king, he does not receive the justice that he deserves, but instead he's offered grace. Now, as you hear that, I don't know about you, but I see that this story, it seeps with the gospel. It just oozes with it in every corner. Like Mephibosheth, we too are born sons and daughters of shame. God's word is painfully clear to us on this point. David says it in Psalm 51:5. He says, "Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me." And as a result, whether we see ourselves as from good pedigree or from not good pedigree, we are all broken people. We all live in a broken world. And there's some of us here, I'm sure, who, like Mephibosheth, have wounds. That they have been wounded by people close to them. Maybe like Mephibosheth, even people who were there and were supposed to be there for their protection. Others of us have, in our exile, have wounded ourselves by our own poor judgments or our short-sighted decisions. But in the condition that we live in, as sons and daughters of shame, the good news this morning that the gospel brings us is that we're not forgotten. Like David, God extends his grace to us in the form of his son, Jesus. As it's written in John 1:16, we're told, "From the fullness of his grace comes one blessing after another." As one translation puts it, "From the fullness of his grace comes grace upon grace." Now, in all examples of typology, like the ones that I just mentioned earlier, and in this story here, we know it's typological because there's always something that happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's that there's a heightening, there's an intensification of what happens. And we see that in this story through and through, where David restores Mephibosheth's land, graciously offering a piece of his earthly kingdom. As believers, God offers to us citizenship in the kingdom of God. The New Testament scripture we read states that clearly. In Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have now a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, the grace of the kingdom in which we now stand. And we can also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, where David graces Mephibosheth with earthly security and provision through the servant named Ziba, Christ graces us with something even larger, something even greater. He graces us with divine protection and eternal security. We become permanent citizens in the kingdom of God. And as permanent citizens, we're eternally secure. To the extent that we're told in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither death or life, neither angels or rulers, nor the present or the future, nor things to come, or powers, or heights, or depths, or anything in all creation will separate us from God's love. A last example of heightening and intensification of the promises that are put before us in the gospel is that we see when David invited Mephibosheth to sit at his table, he invited him to sit as if he was one of his children. In Christ, God invites us to actually be his children. In Ephesians 1:5, we're reminded that he, God, predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. With that said, if you looked in your bulletin this morning and you glanced at it, or you saw the opening slide, you would have noticed that the title of this morning's sermon was Grace Given and Grace Received. And as we look at that story, I hope that I've done an adequate job of communicating to you the extent to which God has given us His grace. But the question for us this morning remains, how are we to properly receive it? And as an answer, I would again defer to Mephibosheth. In verse 13, it says, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." It's notable in the verse that Mephibosheth stopped living in Lodabar, the place of no pasture, and he moved to Jerusalem. How often do people receive the grace of God, but there remains some sort of disconnects in their life where they continue to try to find satisfaction for their souls in places of no pasture? In C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, there's a very popular quote where Lewis speaks of the futility of us moving in that direction. He says it like this: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is being offered is a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Why make mud pies in a slum when we can make sandcastles on the beach? Living here in the Bahamas, I think that image really strikes us because we have beautiful beaches. And it would seem like a no-brainer if I had a choice to live in a slum versus go to the beach and see the beautiful Caribbean Sea. What choice would be the most logical one? And as believers, we know that there's no satisfaction, absolutely none, in the pleasures of Lodabar. They only leave us covered in shame again. The pasture we seek is only found in Christ. So it's futile, it's even childish, to search for satisfaction elsewhere. My second point of application is this: to never miss a meal. Now, I think it's also notable in the passage that Mephibosheth, we're told, how often did he eat at the king's table? It says he always ate at the king's table. Now, the Hebrew word for always is the word talmid, which can be rendered continually. This is the same word that's used elsewhere to describe the regular daily sacrifices that God told the Israelite people to make for Him. So the implication is that Mephibosheth was so often, he was so regular at the king's table, he was as regular as the daily sacrifice. Now I'm sure that as Mephibosheth regularly, daily ate at the king's table with the king, that as he did that, his relationship with him became quite close. I'm sure that they got to know each other on a very personal level. I'm sure that over time, Mephibosheth became aware of the matters of the kingdom that the king cared about. I'm sure he became concerned about them, even maybe offered assistance in how he could be of service. Now, to illustrate this a little further, the importance of never missing a meal, I just want to share with you a story about my childhood. When I was a young boy, I was fairly shy, and I rarely went out and played with other children in the neighborhood who I did not know very well. But one day, a young boy came to my house, and he rang the bell and opened the door and introduced himself as Mario. And he asked if I wanted to come and play with him. Now, the first thing about Mario that I noticed was that he only had socks on. He wore these white knee socks that went almost up to his knees, and he did not wear shoes. And that day I said, okay, well, let's go get to know each other. And we played and did whatever little boys do and had a good time. And the next day Mario was there again with his white knee socks. And he came back again and again. And over the weeks and the months and even the years that followed, me and Mario became pretty good friends. We got to know each other on a very personal level. He became a regular part of our meals. He was always there with white knee socks. Now, as we spent this time together, and I look back, I started to realize that me and Mario had actually become good friends, and we even began to rub off on each other. I became a little more outgoing, and over time, Mario even started to wear shoes. How much more for us as believers? How much more should sitting at the king's table regularly rub off on us? As believers, the invitation to receive God's grace extends infinitely far beyond what David offered to Mephibosheth. In Revelation 3:20, we're told this. God says, "I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and eat with you." Doesn't that just echo of David's invitation? Just like David wanted to eat regularly with Mephibosheth, God wants us to eat regularly with him, to spend time with him regularly, to get to know him on a very personal basis. So as I close, I just want to leave you with a very simple question, a very simple scenario. If you were on a plane and you got in and you sat down and a guy named Mephibosheth got on with you and he sat down right beside you and you began to talk, what would your discussion look like? Would you discuss stories from Lodabar? Or would you discuss the matters of the kingdom in the many meals that you've had at the king's table? I hope this morning for each of us that the answer would be the latter. Think about that. Amen.